Hey guys, welcome to Sunday Nights at Refuge, a community-focused Bible study that gathers weekly in our Common Ground Cafe. So grab a cup of coffee or tea and your Bible. By the way, you can connect with us on Instagram at Refuge Family. Now, our prayer is that Jesus would use this message to draw you closer to Him. So if you're ready, let's join tonight's study.
Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. We're going to be starting in verse 40. Mark 15, verse 40. And as you guys are turning there, I'm going to open us up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this chance to come before you, to open up your word, to hear the truth that is so needed that of this message that we have tonight of your death and burial and resurrection. Lord, we thank you so much that we are here, and we thank you even more for what you've done in our lives and this free gift that you offer us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Mark chapter 15, starting in verse 40. Let's read through the end of this chapter, and then we'll get into chapter 16 in just a little bit. There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the Less and of Joseph, and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went in to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he bought fine linen, took him down and wrapped him in the linen, and he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph observed where he was laid. Now, it starts here with the passage we're in. You know, we've already seen that last week, and we would have already seen how Jesus had died there on the cross. And I love that it ends with that centurion crying out, "Truly, this is the Son of God." Even the pagans recognized what the Jewish religious leaders refused to acknowledge. Even the pagan Romans understood it. And it goes on to talk about who was left at the cross. Which of Jesus' disciples were there? Well, we tend to think of his disciples as, you know, the 12 guys, right? And Judas is already gone. He's out. So there's 11 left. Well, how many are left of those 11 there at the cross at this point? None. They're gone. But he still had other disciples besides that group of the 12 guys. He had a group of women that continually followed him, and it was the women that were there at the tomb. And we're actually going to see through the story tonight, they were there quite a bit at the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus. You know, they're here at the crucifixion, they're there at the burial, and they're the first to see the empty tomb. Okay? Think about this. The crucifixion, the burial, and resurrection. It was a group of women that were the true witnesses, the first witnesses to this. And that was an important thing, and we'll get to why I'm bringing it up and mentioning this a few times. But it was a very important thing for the veracity of the Scriptures, for us to understand the truth of the Scriptures, that it talks about these women, okay? So, but women, usually they were associated in this culture, they were associated with weakness. It was the men who were the strong ones. But, you know, we know when it comes to spiritual matters, it's often the women that are much stronger than men when it comes to the spiritual truths and understanding these things. They really are. And I know, and you know, I've seen it time and time again. As a missions pastor, guess what? Like 80% of missionaries who are single are women. So if there's a single person out on the mission field, chances are it's a woman, because they're quicker to listen to the voice of God and respond to it. And that's sad. I think that, I mean, come on, guys. We need to rise up. It's time. But, yeah, I got one. But it says here, it mentions the women specifically who are here. It says Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the Younger or James the Lesser and Joseph and Salome. Now, Mary Magdalene, she's from this town up in Galilee. It's actually not that far from where all the other disciples were from. And so she, it was just down the coast a little bit, and so she's mentioned in all four Gospels. This was somebody who was very important in the story of the Gospel. She's mentioned 11 times. She had been had 7 demons, according to Luke, that were cast out of her. So this woman truly was like, she was set free, and she was like, I'm going to be about this guy's business. I'm going to follow him. I'm going to go with him. Wherever he goes, I'm going to follow. And so she went with him. Wherever she went. It was really cool. We went to Israel. We actually stayed in the town of Migdal, which is Magdala. This is her hometown. And actually got to see the actual synagogue that she would have worshipped in and brought Jesus to and he would have taught from. It was so cool to be able to see that. So every time I see that name, I'm like, yeah, I know. I've been there. But then there's another Mary there. There's a lot of Marys, by the way, in the Gospels, okay? You had Mary, the mother of Jesus. Then you've got Mary Magdalene. Then you've got Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. These are three different women. So don't get them all confused or mixed up. Mary was a very common name. It's the same name from the Old Testament of Miriam. So it's this hero of the Old Testament, Moses' sister, back in the days of Exodus. So it was a very common name. And so we've got these three ladies who are there. And Salome is in the other Gospels. They list the three women being there as Mary, and then the mother of James and John. So this is Salome, is the mother of James and John, the disciples. Okay? So they're there, they're seen, and it says very specifically that they saw where he was buried. It's a big key point because later, one of the attacks that's often thrown at the idea of the resurrection is, oh, the women just went to the wrong tomb. No, they saw it. They knew exactly which tomb it was. And let me tell you, if you've ever lost somebody, you don't forget where they're buried. You're not going to accidentally go to the wrong graveyard. You're not going to accidentally go to the wrong tombstone. You remember precisely where they're at. This isn't something that they would have done. And it goes on, then it mentions them that they were there. They had followed him up to Jerusalem. And then, now that evening was coming, it was just about ready to be sunset. You know, Passover's coming up, a very big holy day for the Jews, one of the most holy days in their calendar. And right before the sun is about to set, there's this whole problem of these got these dead bodies hanging all around the city. And it wasn't just where Jesus was. It wasn't just these three people. Most likely, it was an ongoing thing. Every day, they were probably sending more people out there. Because in some of the historians talk about they would line the streets leading into the major cities with the victims and just let them hanging there. But the Jews had asked, hey, this is a very special day for us. Could you do us a favor and not leave the bodies hanging up there? So they were about to come and take the bodies down. And Joseph, this guy here named Joseph of Arimathea, he shows up and he's like, you know what? I know what's about to happen. You see, what would happen is for the people who were hung on a cross, they typically would leave the body up there. The Romans would leave the body up there and let it decay on the cross. Even when the body died, which could take days, because it was a painful torture before death. It wasn't just an execution. It was a way of torturing them before they died. And so what they do is they leave them up there for the birds or wild animals to come, or just leave them up there. And they said, hey, could you get rid of them? And so what they would have done and what they did, you find in the other Gospels, they would come and they would break the legs of whoever was left. So they couldn't push themselves up to breathe, and so they would suffocate faster. They didn't do that to Jesus. He had already died. And even Pilate was like, what? He's only been on that cross for 6 hours. He's already dead? No. I mean, that's how long, a 6-hour death. Could you imagine if they did an execution in today's day and age that took 6 hours? If it's not instantaneous, it's like, you know, anyway. Won't get into politics of death penalty discussions or anything here, but it would be a major uproar, wouldn't it? 6 hours. He's like, that's too fast. But what they were going to do was break the legs, wait till they die, pull all the bodies down, and throw them into one common grave, because that was what the Romans did. Because they said, if you committed a crime serious enough to be crucified, you don't even deserve the honor of being buried in your own tomb. To the Romans, to the pagans, they thought if you weren't buried properly, you had no chance of an afterlife. So it was their way of even saying, you're such a bad person, you don't even get to live in hell or Hades or whatever they would call it at the time. You just don't, you get nothing afterwards. And Joseph of Arimathea, now he doesn't obviously believe that, but he wants to be able to honor Jesus. And he's like, hey, I got a tomb, I want to bury him. Now here's what's interesting about Joseph going to Pilate and asking for the body. That's pretty bold, because this was a guy, this was a member of the Sanhedrin, the very group of people who had brought Jesus to Pilate and said, you need to execute him. It was the leaders, the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin had voted to execute Jesus and then played Pilate, right? You remember that? We have no God, or we have no king but Caesar, kind of showing and saying, hey, if you don't kill him, we know someone else that we could talk to. If you don't do your job and put this guy down, Caesar might have to find out about this and you're going to be in trouble. You see, Pilate had already been in trouble with Caesar, with the law, twice, and they were already basically been told, one more time and you're out. They knew this. And the Sanhedrin played him for the fool. He didn't want to execute Jesus. And now a member of the Sanhedrin shows up and says, hey, can I have his body? That's dangerous. He could have put it all on him. He could have turned and said, you're part of the council. How dare you come to me and ask for this? But he came. Why? Because Joseph wasn't like the rest of the Sanhedrin. In John chapter 19, verse 38, it actually says that Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, and it goes on then and says that he asked for the body. So he was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a member of the council, but he also was a follower of Jesus. He secretly was listening. Every time probably Jesus was around, he'd make sure, yeah, let's go listen to what he has to say. Let's go, yeah. And he's totally listening, like, and believing it, while everyone else is like, this is a horrible person. We need to get him. He's like, yeah, we should go listen to more of his teachings, you know? He actually mentions that he's a good man waiting. In Luke, it talks about how he was waiting for the basically spiritual revival to break out in Israel. He was waiting for the Messiah to come. So when he hears Jesus, he's like, man, this is him. This is it. And in Luke, it also talks about how he didn't consent to the decision. He didn't vote for his execution. Whether or not he abstained for voting was mysteriously not there, or whether he voted against it, we don't know. We don't know, but we know that he was not in favor of this execution here. And we also know from another gospel, again in John, it talks about that Nicodemus of the, you know, John chapter 3 story with, you know, for God so loved the world, the one that, you know, first heard that verse that everybody in the world knows, Nicodemus, the first one to hear it, he shows up too. He's another member of the council. The two of them together make it, at least at this point, Jesus has died, but now they're going to at least now say, you know what? I'm going to stand with him, even in his death. We thought he was the Messiah. We're going to identify ourselves with him now. This is bold. Again, this is really, really bold. Normally, the body would not have been released. Even if it was, it would have been released to family. But listen, I mean, seriously, he's the only person who would have been willing and able to do this. The disciples had fled. The women were not in a position to ask for the body or bury it. Jesus' mother had left the scene because John had taken her home, so she didn't have to witness any more of this. His brothers and sisters weren't even around at the time. There's no evidence that they were even in Jerusalem at the time that he died. That Pilate was willing to release the body from somebody who was executed for treason, I think it really does show that Pilate believed that Jesus was innocent. But he was forced into this decision to do this. Think about this now. Joseph and Nicodemus, they both are in danger of being ostracized from their community, probably are going to be kicked off the Sanhedrin because everybody else is like against this. But even more, think about this. In this culture, in this day, in the law of Moses, it says that if you touched a dead body, you were ceremonially unclean for a week. You couldn't celebrate the Passover, the holy day. What is in it for Joseph and Nicodemus to do this, except for the love that they did have for Jesus himself. The love that they had drove them to say, there's nothing that they could benefit from this, but they said, we will still do this. We will bury him. He deserves it. Now, I don't know if they truly believed he was going to be resurrected. I've heard some people say, see, he knew he could put him in his own tomb because he was only going to need to borrow it for a few days. I don't think so. I don't think that's how it worked. I think he did it to honor his rabbi, his teacher. Chapter 16, starting in verse 1, it says this. Now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. I would be too. But he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him, but go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, as he said to you. So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, these women, they probably bought the spices shortly after sunset on Saturday. You know, the Sabbath is now over when the sun sets, and, you know, the shops would briefly reopen, and they go quickly, they buy all the spices that they're going to take to anoint the body, but it's too late at that point to go to the tomb. It's now dark, it's going to be, but these women were ready to go, and their devotion for Jesus was shown in this gift that they were doing, because the spices that were used to prepare a body for burial were very expensive. They were very costly spices, and they were going to anoint a body that had already been in the tomb for a day and a half. Okay? Now, this is a very hot climate. Decomposition, I'm just going to go into it, was quite rapid. Okay? It happened very fast. And really, they probably were going not to like, oh, we have to anoint him because if we don't, no. They needed to see it again. They needed to visit that tomb. They needed to go back and see for themselves yet again, yes, he is gone. In John 19, it already talks about how Nicodemus already brought 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes for this burial. So he was already prepared, but the women were like, we want more. We want to do more. And again, this wasn't like an embalming thing. They didn't practice embalming. They weren't the Egyptians. Honestly, they put spices on it so that it wouldn't stink. They're like, we don't want the smell of death coming off of Jesus. We will make sure we'll put more in on him and more of these spices and everything. They wanted to do their anointing regardless of if it had been done before. But when they get there, I love the irony. You get a lot of it in Mark. Here's the irony of Mark. They go to anoint a dead body, but the dead body ain't there. He had risen. And the women were the first to be told this and to observe this truth. And all four Gospels actually share this fact. This was most likely because they were the ones that were staying as close as they could to the tomb. They were there. They were ready as soon as it came. The men, the disciples, they had gone into hiding. Because there was a chance that if they got caught by the religious leaders, they could have been brought to a trial as well and been up on a next cross the next day. They go into hiding. Now, this is what's interesting about this. The testimony of women in the culture, in the Jewish courts would not allow the testimony of a woman. And the Greco-Roman culture, same thing. They treated women as property, as things to be put on display. They were not to be heard from. But this is who Jesus appears to first. This is who Jesus chooses to be his first witnesses of the gospel. Two things I see right there. One, Jesus is the one that elevates women to the place that they need to be. Jesus is the one that lifts them up and says, there's no second-class human. Men, women, we're all made in the image of God. And the second thing, it shows that this is no way was this story made up. Because if you wanted to make up a story and make this something that would be believable, that people would listen to, would you pick the outcasts of society to tell the story? Or would you try and get some big famous person to tell the story? You try and find somebody that's like, no, it's these guys came and saw it, or whatever it may be. But it was the people who society said no that Jesus said yes. Now this chapter, man, it begins with the darkest day in human history. That Black Saturday where Jesus lay in the grave. It starts off there, right? When the Sabbath was passed, the Sabbath. But it ends with the women who came to the tomb, leaving filled with such joy and awe and just exploding hope out of them that they dared not breathe a word of it to anyone, okay? When it says they were afraid at the very end of this passage, this is one of those passages that has been very poorly translated, okay? The Greek word there does not mean afraid. It means to basically be beside themselves. That's literally the Greek is just so ecstatic that they are beside themselves. Okay, they were filled with joy. There was just this state of intense amazement to the point of being astonished at what is there. It is this that sent them out. And if you read the other gospels, they run. Well, some of them run to tell the disciples. Mary Magdalene stays behind. And we'll get to her story in just a second. But I heard one pastor call they began to spread a rumor of hope. A rumor of hope in the midst of the darkest hopelessness of mankind. So what was it that made these women change and go from the darkest of depression to the greatest of joy so much that they can't even talk? When the Sabbath was passed, this is the only mention actually of the Sabbath, of Saturday, in all four of the Gospels. None of the other Gospels mention what happened. They said that the Sabbath has passed. I can imagine what it was like. This Saturday would have been just dark. It would have been one of those darkest days that the disciples had ever experienced. Think about this. Think about a day that all of their dreams, for years they had been following Jesus, and all of the dreams of him being their Messiah, crushed. All of their hopes collapsed. All of their dreams perished with the death of Jesus. The disciples are crushed, their hopes dashed, their dreams demolished. They're living through this with no hope for the future, no belief in his coming resurrection. Everything they probably did that day was just torture. It's like, what's the point? Even eating, I'm sure they would eat, and I'm like, I'm not even, what does it matter? Who cares if I eat? Everything that I was about, for 3 years we followed this guy. We knew he was the one. And he's gone. I'm sure that some of us have felt that deep darkness creep into our lives. And you know, there's many people today that live their entire lives in that constant despair and hopelessness. They live in the darkness of that dark Saturday and never experience the joy of the victory of Easter Sunday. Look, this world, it's a mess, isn't it? The world we live in is just a teeming pool of misery. Where, apart from Christ, people live out their day in a kind of dance towards death. There's no hope. There's no illusion of like, yay, this is going to be great. We live so often in that despair of Saturday. Without the joy of Easter. And yet, by the time that the authors of the Gospels went to write their stories of what happened, this dark day, this day of depression and anxiety and worry and fear and doubt and insecurity has been so far removed from them that between all four of the Gospels, the only mention of that day is right here, that it was past. The Sabbath was done. Their hope had swallowed up their despair because of what came next. They show up to the tomb, and Jesus isn't there. He's not there. He is risen. It says the angel is there, and that's what it is. The young man there, it's an angel. The other gospels have shared that point and made it clear that there was two angels there. One of them's talking with them. The other one's probably just nodding along, listening to the other angels up in heaven, just rejoicing. You know, you don't hear the angels singing too often. They sang at the creation, and I bet you they were singing on this day right here as Jesus rose from the grave. The last thing the angels say to them, if you read through it again, it says, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you. Jesus had already promised that he was going to do this. They were, in many ways, spiritually blind to understand what are you talking about, Jesus. He had promised he was going to die. He had promised that 3 days later he would rise, that he would meet them in Galilee. If they were listening and were able to understand, they would have all been waiting for him. And been like, all right, Jesus is dead. Let's go to Galilee. He's going to be there in 3 days. But they weren't. They were hiding, right? But he had promised that he would go before him. And the angel reminded them of the reliability of the word of Jesus. He's absolutely trustworthy and he will do what he says he will do. His promises can be believed, and whatever he says, he will fulfill. That is what changes these women and gives them hope where they had despair. That Jesus has risen. And you guys know the story, right? If you read through the Gospels, this is what happens, right? Mary Magdalene lingers behind a little bit. The other ladies, they take off running to go reach the disciples. Mary's sitting there and she sees somebody, and at first she thinks it's the gardener. You know that he's there, and he's like, she rushes over to him and is like, sir, where did they take the body? And Jesus is there and she's just, Mary. That's all she has to say. Says her name. She immediately recognizes his voice, falls at his feet. Then she goes running and tells everybody as well. The first person that actually sees Jesus in his resurrected body is Mary. She goes and runs. She tells everybody the news. Peter and John go racing to it. And you can actually read in the differences in there that, like, you know, John's like, I got there first. Basically they went racing and Peter took off first, but I beat him to the tomb and looked in first. He totally was like bragging on himself right there. Peter, just the way that Peter is, he doesn't even stop to look in. He just runs straight into the tomb to see what's going on. Later in the afternoon, he appears to two men walking on the road to Emmaus as they're reading, and he just opens up the Bible to them and teaches them from the scripture how this is exactly what the entirety of the Bible was leading up to. Everything in the Old Testament was leading to this very day, he tells them. All of a sudden, later in the evening, 10 of our disciples are gathered together. You know, Judas is already gone. Thomas, I don't know where Thomas is at. He's still in hiding. And Jesus suddenly stands in their midst and shows himself to be alive. Man, I think about this and I was like, how wonderful would it be to have seen the resurrected Jesus? All right? All those that did, I mean, for the rest of their lives, they were seen as, you saw Jesus? You saw him as he was resurrected? But not all were privileged to do that, right? I mean, when Jesus appears to Thomas later, he actually says to him, invites him, feel my wounds. You doubted I was real. Feel my wounds. Go ahead. He lifts his, you know, pulls apart his robe and he's like, go ahead, stick your finger in there. It's a little gross. Go ahead, stick your hand right in that wound right there. Yeah. But then he says, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. And these words, he was looking down through the course of history to us and to every other believer who was born after Jesus' ascension into heaven. He said, blessed are you who have not seen and yet believe. Peter writes something similar in 1 Peter. So Peter, here he is. He's one of the guys that actually saw it. But he writes to his disciples spread throughout all of the region there in modern-day Turkey that he was writing to. And he says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your soul. And this has been the experience of millions of people from that day on. That's where we are today, right? We haven't seen the risen Lord, but we have hope in his resurrection because of the testimony of these witnesses who were there, including these women, who in their culture were seen as the outcasts. But God says, no, you are mine, you are chosen, you are loved. The resurrection of Jesus is the single most important event in human history. In 1 Corinthians 15, if you want to turn to 1 Corinthians, just a couple books over, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is writing to the church, and he's writing to a group of people who didn't see the resurrected Jesus. And the entire chapter, really, of chapter 15 is about the resurrection. And it's one of the longest chapters in the New Testament. But he writes this starting in verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That's the biblical way of saying dead. Because if you fall asleep, you wake up, right? So as believers, we fall asleep, and in the future, we will rise up again. But it says, for since by man, and they mean Adam, came death, by man, Christ, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Way back in the garden, the first man, the first woman, sitting there, Eve eats the fruit, hands it to her husband, he eats the fruit, and then boom. When Adam ate that fruit in active disobedience to the Lord, sin entered the world. And because of sin entering the world, death entered the world. Suffering entered the world. Pain entered the world for the first time. Work, toil, pain, suffering, and death all come in through Adam. And, you know, part of me thinks, like, if Adam's up in heaven, how long is the line of people ready to kick him right in the pants, right? Sorry if that came out your nose right there. But I wonder about that. And I don't know if, you know, there's nowhere in Scripture does it say, like, Adam was like, oh, yeah, we'll see Adam in heaven. I don't know. But it doesn't matter. We can't blame Adam for our own choices to sin. Because we've all sinned, the Bible says. We've all broken God's law. The law says, do not lie. And yet everyone in this room, I'm not afraid to admit it to myself, and I'm not afraid to call you, everyone in this room is a liar. I'm getting an amen back there, like, yes. The Bible says, do not steal. But I bet everybody in this room has stolen something, no matter what the value is. Which makes us lying thieves. We're sinners. I could go on. That's two commandments out of 613 that are given in the Old Testament. That's two. The wages of sin, it says, is death. Adam brought death into this world. We willfully participate in sin, bringing the death penalty upon us as well. But Jesus Christ, you see, his death on that cross was not just a death of a political activist that the religious leaders were trying to get rid of. That death on the cross was the death that we ourselves deserved. It was our judgment, our punishment, and he willfully paid for it. And an object lesson about this I've heard countless times. I love it. If I go out and I commit a crime and I get arrested and the judge tells me that I owe $100,000 or I'm going to jail, if I don't have $100,000, I'm going to jail unless somebody else pays my fine. If somebody comes in and says, here's $100,000, my debt has been paid, I can be set free. And that is what Jesus' death on that cross did for us. It paid our debt so that we could be set free. These women and the disciples in these early days, they didn't fully grasp all of the legal ramifications of what Jesus' death and resurrection meant, but they understood enough that they put their hope in Jesus. They put their hope in his resurrection. They put their hope in the life that he offered them and that he offers to each and every one of us today. We haven't seen him, but if we believe in him, we will be blessed with eternal life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this message that is here in this gospel, this message of truth, this message of hope and life. And we pray that as we go forward, as we go out, that our lives would be changed, that tonight would be one of those nights we look back and go, I think I understand it just a little bit better. And maybe there are some in here tonight that they haven't heard this message before and they're like, I want that life. Be with them, Lord, and help them to walk in that new life. Help them to turn from their sins, to trust in you as their Savior. Put their hope in you for eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.
Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't wanna be a prisoner no more. Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life begins. Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't wanna be a prisoner no more.
No more.
Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life